All right, so we are in our summer series. So we began our summer sermon series this morning, Romans chapter 5. We're going through Romans in the sermons in the services this summer. So I thought that it might be helpful then to go through the gospel passages in this time. So this sermon series is called Who Do You Say That I Am? So today we come to just our normal lectionary passage on the Gospel of Matthew. It is in chapter 9, verse 35 through 10:8. Let me give you a little context. Last week we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, the greatest sermon ever preached. And then we see Jesus demonstrating his authority as a teacher, demonstrating his authority not just as a skilled teacher, but as one who has authority to interpret the law. The reason he has the authority to interpret the law is because he is the lawgiver, as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity. It is his word that he's interpreting. Then we have Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9. And those aren't in the lectionary prescribed at this time, but if you were to go back, and I certainly recommend that you do that, what you will see is that it is story after story of Jesus in authority. We see Jesus calming the storm. We see Jesus healing a leper. We see Jesus healing a paralytic, two blind men, a mute man, raising a girl from the dead, healing a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. Just over and over again, Jesus is the one who has authority. Jesus calms the storm. He has authority over the elements, over the natural world. I love what the Children's Bible, Jesus Storybook Bible, says, that Jesus calmed the storm and a new storm came into the hearts of the disciples, or something like that. It's just this amazing. Can you imagine being there in a boat and God stands up and looks at the clouds and says, "Cut it out! Peace. Be still." And it just... I wish I could have done that during Creative for a Purpose some this week.
He's just kidding.
He heals. I meant with the rain. I didn't mean the girls. Sorry. That didn't even cross my mind, honestly. I just meant the rain. Somebody said if you've been praying for rain, cut it out. He heals a leper. We see that discipleship means being clean before God. He heals the paralytic, the blind man, the mute man. Discipleship has a lot to do with walking, seeing, speaking. So Jesus is showing his authority. He's also creating the way for discipleship. He's a teacher, but he's the one who has authority over nature, over sickness, over the demonic, over death itself. And so now, Matthew, again, he's establishing that Jesus is the Christ. And so he's sort of established his authority. And now we're moving into a portion of Matthew where we begin to really see Jesus' heart. To see what makes sort of an interior view of Jesus. What makes him tick. So let me read just the first paragraph here of Matthew that I have on your sheets. Jesus went through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest." Okay. So you see that that Jesus, he's going around and he's proclaiming and he's healing. And it is important that you notice that that is the order that Matthew gives us. Preaching is listed before healing. Now, sometimes he heals so that they will listen. The proclamation of the gospel is his primary purpose. Remember, time where he's off praying by himself, and Peter comes up and says, where have you been? Everybody's looking for you. Peter sees, like, this is the road to glory, right? He's finally going to ride Jesus' coattails. And we got a real opportunity here, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I need to go into the next town. I must preach to them, for that is why I came, he says. Jesus has come to proclaim the kingdom, proclaim the gospel. And in fact, Paul in Romans chapter 10 says that faith comes by, remember? Hearing. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing through the word of God. So Jesus come to hear. It's hard to hold on to sometimes because healing is more dramatic, isn't it? And we want to see healing. Man, we love to see healing. But we often see so many times that Jesus heals so that they will listen. And in fact, I cannot think, and maybe there is one, and you can probably tell me, but I cannot think of an instance where Jesus heals someone who's already listening.
Who's already what?
Who's already listening to Jesus. See, miracles point to the miracle worker, and if you've already got your eyes on the miracle worker, I have seen believers healed. Don't get me wrong. But and I've seen plenty of believers not healed. Don't get me wrong. Jesus gets to decide when he heals. But most of the time that I have seen it, it is someone who is struggling in their faith and they're healed and they come to faith or a stronger faith. Most of the time, it is so that they have somebody around them that needs to see that healing. I mean, I pray for healing all the time, and I believe that Jesus hears our prayers and he wants to. But I don't believe always that healing in this life is the thing that is the way that he's going to answer that prayer. So. If you are healed, and I hope you have been, I hope you will be, if you're going through that. But it is so people will listen. And so be prepared to give a testimony if you are healed. Or if you have someone. Because healing comes so that they'll listen. He is proclaiming the gospel and healing, and the order there is primary. Now here's something that's very important. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this is a verse that is rife with Old Testament imagery. And remember, Matthew is often called the most Jewish of the Gospels. And so his audience would have recognized a lot of this imagery. The word for compassion in the Greek is hard to say. It is splanknizomai. It sounds gross, doesn't it? Splanknizomai. Sounds like spleen. And actually what it means is that's the word that spleen comes from. Because it actually means to be moved in your guts. In their culture, the guts were the seat of love and affection. It sounds totally alien to us, right? When we mean something else when we talk about no need to say that, but this is the same word, splanknizomai. It is the same word that Luke uses in the prodigal son, where the father sees this wayward child coming back from a long way off, and it says he was filled with compassion. Splanknizomai. He was moved in his guts for his son. It was a deep down, passionate love. And Jesus has that same. Now, you know, Matthew and Luke, they probably almost certainly did not work together. They used the same sources, but they weren't probably comparing notes. Luke's probably a generation after Matthew. But nevertheless, the sentiment is the same. That Jesus looked upon them and he was moved in his inmost being. Now we say moved in our heart. I mean, they meant the same thing. That was a lovely sentiment. It's kind of gross for us, right? But we know too much. But for them, it was a lovely sentiment. And we would say he was moved in his heart. But he was full of compassion for them. because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And we've talked a lot about the imagery of sheep and shepherding. And we talk about the 23rd Psalm. We talk about Jesus is the good shepherd. And we say over and over again that when we're compared to sheep, it's a wonderful image, but it's not a complimentary image, right? It's they're stupid, and they wander off, and they need somebody to show them where the water is, but it can't be too deep because they'll be swept down the river. I mean, they are not smart animals. They need a shepherd, but it is a perfect image for us, and it's not meant in a derogatory way. It's just meant to say that we find ourselves in need. In fact, we were designed. It's not just that God, when he made us, he looked and said, oh, well, they're going to need some help, right? Right? He looked at us and said, I made you to need help. I made you to need my help. This is a relationship. And I'm the king, and you're my vice regent, but you're not in charge, and you're going to need to be looking to me always. That was how it was created in the garden. We were made to need his help. And so God made us to need a shepherd. And you see the care and the compassion that a shepherd has to, in order to be a successful shepherd, that he has to use in order to look out for his sheep, because they're always wandering away and always butting their head against rocks and just, you know, crazy things. And so they need someone to take care of them. And it was a great image. It was one that would have really, really spoken to and resonated with that culture. They were harassed and helpless because they didn't have someone to look after them. Now, why not? Because where were their shepherds? Well, we can think about Old Testament passages like Numbers 27. And this is important. Moses, this is towards the end of Moses' life. And Moses, he's been allowed to look across the river and see the promised land. But he can't go in. You remember that? So he prays to God that they would, that he would raise up for them another shepherd like him, a prophet like Moses, so that they would not be like sheep without a shepherd. Those are Moses' words. Numbers 27, Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord who... the God of the spirits of all flesh appoint a man of the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So when the gospel authors, and I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use that phrase and some phrase like that in at some point in their gospels. I know that Mark does, and I think Luke does as well. But when Matthew and Mark draw on, they're drawing on this phrase because, again, Jesus is the new Moses. He's the new leader. And, of course, when the people would have said, well, God answered Moses' prayer because Moses raised up Joshua. And Joshua led the people out of the wandering and into the promised land. But Jesus is the greater Joshua. In fact, you probably know that the name Joshua and the name Jesus are the same name, just in different language. So he's drawing on this imagery from Moses. But listen also to Ezekiel chapter 34. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. Now these are the priests and the Levites and those who were charged with teaching, because they had not cared for the people like they were supposed to. And I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. The shepherds, the priests, and the temple workers were not ministering to the people in Ezekiel's time, and they were sort of feeding themselves on the back of the people. God says, I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. So, there's a lot of criticism in the Old Testament about the shepherds that God had set up, the people who were supposed to care pastorally and spiritually for the people of God. God says through Ezekiel, they're not doing their job. And so what we have here is the greater Moses, the greater Joshua, the one who saves, looking upon the people who are coming to him for healing exterior but also interior, who are looking for, Jesus is making a name for himself, right? And word's getting around. He called him the storm. He's been healing the lepers and the blind men and everybody in the villages. And people, man, they're coming out to get healed or to see the magic show. And Jesus looks on them because the point's not the magic. The point is the message, right? And he's looking on them harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I wonder if you can relate to those people. I wonder if you can look at your life and think of a time where you felt like you were wandering, like you thought, I'm not where I ought to be. I'm not under the care that I need to be under. Maybe the shepherds in the Christian church have been we've earned a reputation, right? I mean, there's people who have been burned by the church, and it's an awful, awful thing, and it breaks my heart when I hear about that. This is not to say at all, well, for you to say, gosh, we sure are glad that we've got a good shepherd, you know, and or two good shepherds. Please, I'm not saying that, you know, poor them, lucky you, right? I'd like to say that, but I'm not going to say that because I find myself among the harassed and helpless. All of us are looking to the good shepherd. All of us are pointing ourselves to Jesus. All of us are looked upon with compassion. Splank needs a mind by Jesus from the cross. He had you in mind. He's the good shepherd. So it's all about Jesus. So Jesus was moved in his guts because he's the good shepherd for these people. But then he changes his metaphors. Now, before I go into the harvest, any questions, any thoughts, any pushback? You know, are you tracking with me? Yeah? Think of a time where you knew somebody who felt harassed and helpless. I mean, not you, of course. I mean, you've got it together. But somebody. Somebody that you know. And Jesus is your great shepherd. So this is what he says to the disciples. And it sets up incredibly well for the next two paragraphs. Matthew did that on purpose. But he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The situation has not changed. It never will change. We have people driving by our church all day, every day. There'll be tons driving right past here on the way to fish or Starbucks or get their paper or whatever it is. They need what we've got. We all need a ministry. We're all called to ministry. We're all, and I want to always emphasize that ministry is not just necessarily to just the poor. You know that? I mean, that's a little demeaning. I mean, we need to minister to those who are without. But we're all poor, right, in spirit. And so you can minister to your next door neighbor. You can minister at the book club. You can minister in whatever group you're in. And share the light of Christ. And when there is a time where they need to hear a word of comfort, say, you know what, I found real comfort one time in my church. I'd love for you to come with me. I'd love to sit with you. That's just a great time. Now, I do hope and pray, and I find it earnestly in my prayers, not only that all of us will have lay ministry, because lay ministry really is the most important. I mean, my job biblically is to equip you for the work of the ministry. That's my job biblically. But I do pray that God will raise up from among our number many ordained persons, deacons and priests. That is a real hope of mine, that they would we would be a sending out place to go and proclaim the gospel in the name of Jesus. And so I am hoping and praying that we will have many people raised up for ordained ministry in this church. But whether you're ordained, and hopefully much, 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 much more lay ministry, we're all called to mission. We're all called to mission. And we saw an incredible example of that this week in the Created for a Purpose. We had, I'll just say it again and again, we had a little girl who never in her life stepped in a church before, who came every day, and she heard the gospel, and she was loved. We had a girl who said, gosh, I hadn't smiled in months. I'm just giggling, just giddy, you know, all week long. Just, you should have seen the girls' confidence in themselves, and they just wide-eyed that they could sew something or they could cook something that other people would actually eat, you know, and they could build something or paint something that was beautiful. It was wonderful. But church, I mean, ministry doesn't have to happen just on church grounds. I mean, you can have a ministry within the church, and I hope you will, and many of you, most of you do. But you can also have a ministry over the back fence. You can have a ministry wherever you are, in your workplace, in your bridge club, whatever you do. I mean, you have a place to shine the light of Christ. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful. The grapes are overflowing. But we're never going to pick them all because there's just not enough people to do it. Therefore, pray earnestly that God would send out laborers for the harvest. Now, you know what happens when you start praying earnestly for God to send out laborers into the harvest? You become one. No. It's a daring prayer, no doubt. No doubt. But see, then we have the fruit of this prayer. Matthew gives us the fruit of this prayer. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers in the vineyard. And then, so chapter 10, verse 1. And then he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of these 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter. And Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You can see Peter comes first and Judas comes last. And then there's some guys that you've heard of and some guys you really hadn't heard much of. There's Simon Peter. He's primary. Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John. So James and John, Boanerges, Jesus called them the sons of thunder. I believe, and many people believe that, but not everybody, that this is the John, the evangelist, John the apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, and the letters of John, and the revelation of John. St. Philip and St. Bartholomew and St. Thomas, who we know as Doubting Thomas. He's the one who was always looking for an answer and who wouldn't come, who wasn't there on that Easter night, but then said he wouldn't believe if he didn't get to touch the scars, who went on to be a great missionary in India, according to church legend. Matthew, the author of this gospel, who was a tax collector. James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, who is not, we don't know much about him. He's not James that wrote the epistle, because that was Jesus' brother. We don't really know anything about Thaddeus or Simon the Zealot. We know a lot about Judas Iscariot. He comes last because he was the one who betrayed Jesus. But what's interesting is actually, if you look in the passages around the garden, you see that the authors go back and forth between Peter and Simon. I mean, Peter and Judas. Peter and Judas. Because they both did the wrong thing. One returned and one did not. All right, so we have the Jesus calls. And then what does he, right after he calls, what does he do? He sends. So that's the pattern of Christian ministry. A call, there's first a calling and then ascending. A calling and ascending. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, that was Jesus' message. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. So this is really the first Christian mission trip. So what if we organized a mission trip and said, hey, this is going to be great, guys. You're going to love this. We're not going to pay a dime, but we're just going to go out and we're going to heal the sick and raise the dead. And we're going to cleanse lepers and cast out demons. Sound good? Who's in? Yeah? It would be, I'd have to do some selling, I think, on that point. It is amazing to me. I mean, he says go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. It certainly doesn't mean ever. We see Jesus entering conversation with both of them. It's just he's just sending them for a short period in a particular moment to get practice. So I'm not going to send you to, you know, what you're scared of right now. I'm going to send you to something a little more comfortable, a little easier. We're not going to Honduras. We're going to do an in-town mission trip. We're going to go to Springfield. And we're just going to go, you're going to begin to proclaim in my name. And then you'll come back and you'll tell me how it went. We actually don't have a record of how it went, this particular trip. There's another in Luke where it said he sent out the 72 and it comes back and says, you wouldn't believe what happened. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. That was the 72. That was the next mission, the second mission trip. You know, and so, but this one we don't get. In fact, actually, what happens is where we go from here is Jesus says, man, it's not going to be easy, and lots of bad things are going to happen, and your faith is going to really be tested. You know, mission is like that. We have to step out in faith. You know, I don't know how it's going to go with my conversation with my neighbor when I say, gosh, I'm praying for you. And I just want you to know God's with you and Jesus loves you. I don't know if they're going to take great offense to that. Probably not, but there's something in me that just is scared to say to my neighbor that, you know, because I got to see him tomorrow. I live next door to him, you know. I need them to, you know, get my mail when I'm on vacation and stuff. You know, are they going to be offended? What am I afraid of? Am I more afraid that they're not going to get my mail or that they're not going to hear the gospel? And it, at least for me, I mean, I don't mean to be overly pointed. I do know, and I think it's true. Episcopalian's favorite verse on evangelism is you know, Jesus told them to tell no one who he was, right? That's, I'm just trying to obey, you know. It's out of context, you know. I just think that it's so important to know that there actually is no greater love that we can give someone than to point them to Christ. There is no way we can love them better. Now, how they receive that, it is up, you know, you're probably not going to knock on the door the first time and tell them about that, but in the context of a good relationship, they know your heart. They probably know you go to church, and they just know they'll receive it kindly. There was an incredible atheist, sort of an evangelist. What was his name? He just died a couple of years ago. You remember, his name's stumping me. Somebody else may have heard. Anyway, he was always in debates with Christians. He actually had a really good relationship. I wish I could remember his name. He had a really good relationship with a Christian man named Larry Taunton, who I knew a little bit in Birmingham. And Larry had a ministry to academia. He would sort of host these debates. Christopher Hitchens was his name. You've probably heard of him. The God Delusion he wrote and some other things. He's just a rampant atheist. But he got cancer. And he got all these people who would message him, Facebook, you know, send emails, whatever, and say, I'm praying for you. And somebody asked him, how do you receive that? I mean, he said, you know, I just know they mean well. I just take it for what it is. Now, he didn't believe, but even a guy like that could say, I'm just thankful that people care. And they're praying for me. And that's a good thing. Although, you know, again, he didn't believe it. Who knows? But whatever happened on his that second before he entered judgment, nobody knows. But what I know is that God heard those prayers. But even in so what I'm trying to say is in the context of that relationship, Christopher Hitchens knew that he was cared for. And so he wasn't angry about it. So build the relationship. But if you have the relationship, don't be afraid to care for somebody and to offer them what is most helpful to you. And they'll receive it that way. So proclaim as you go, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This, what Jesus is telling these disciples is to take his own message. Remember, Jesus began his ministry saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, Jesus said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus is just saying, tell them what I'm here for. Tell them what I'm telling. Remember, the kingdom of God is, the kingdom of heaven is wherever God reigns. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not a geographic area. His territory is wherever his flag is planted, or whatever heart he lives in. That's his kingdom. And why is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because the king is at hand. Because Jesus is here. And Jesus is coming back. And so we want as many people to know about this. We don't believe that you know, all religions are just, you know, looking at the same light through different colored windows or something like that. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And we got to wrestle with that. We may not be that comfortable with that, but that's what Jesus said, and I take him at his word. And so when we say that we are going in the name of Christ, we're going in the way that people can come to the Father. So I hope that that is heard well and heard with the love and the care that is intended. I think that is what Matthew is talking about, and I think it has incredible intersection to our life, because we first are among the sheep. We're among the harvest. Somebody told us about it. Somebody brought us to church. Somebody cared for us. And it's just ours now to go care for others. So that's what I got. Questions, comments, pushback, thoughts? Yes, Katie.
Well, when it comes to the healing, I agree that you can't hear if your ears are closed or your eyes can't see. But I think, as well as wanting everyone to be able to receive the word, first and foremost, God wanted them to feel his love, so that they would, feeling that love, they would be open to hearing and following. I think it comes one and the same.
So, well, I mean, his love is certainly not divorced from his healing. It's not divorced from his truth. And not when he speaks pointedly to the Pharisees, that he's loving them. So, yeah, so he does put them in the context of that. And for us, you know, it is in the context of his loving relationship. We receive that healing, interior, hopefully exterior sometimes, but we also, it's the context in which we carry his work. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Thank you. What else? Yes, ML.
Because so many people working at the stores, every place, when you get something, they'll say, have a good day. Mm-hmm. The easiest thing in the world is to say, thank you, and you have a blessed day.
Mm-hmm.
And you should, many times their faces just light up and they'll say, oh, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Because then you're starting a train of thought and you are doing what we're supposed to do. Think about him.
Anybody have a, go to a restaurant, you get the same waiter over there, you know them, you know, they know you, you recognize you. You're going to pray for food, right? You're going to pray for your food? What if you said to your waitress or your waiter, hey, I'm getting ready to pray for my food. Is there a way I can pray for you too?
Sometimes they join us.
Sometimes they'll join you? You know, how can I ask God to bless you? That's a great one. It sort of takes the pressure off. How can I ask God to bless you? I'm going to ask God to bless this food. How can I ask God to bless you? I say, you know, I don't have a lot where I just recognize the people. But I think in the context of that relationship, that's a good thing. But you may catch somebody off guard. I know somebody who went into a Starbucks, and there was a group that was asking people around there, you know, how can I ask God to bless you? Just whoever they came into contact, how can I ask God to bless you? And so this person went into Starbucks. They had heard about this question. They asked, kind of worked up their courage and said, how can I ask God to bless you, to their barista? And the barista leaned over and said, are you one of the blessing people?
Yes, I am.
Because they had gotten to her already. You know, so that's those were Episcopalians, actually, who did it. It's true. It's true.
Give me a good tip.
Yeah, well, maybe so. Maybe so. Yeah, that's another way you can minister to someone.
Right.
Yeah. All right. Any questions, other comments, thoughts?
I think, well, yep. It just goes along with what you're saying, but caring for people first, like your neighbor, whoever it is, y'all probably heard that saying, like, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care.
Yeah.
Like, love them. Just love them first, and then praying for that opportunity, and then tell them what you know, but love them first.
Love them, love them, love them. But then, you know, it, you know what is easy to do is to kind of balk and say, well, I'm not sure they're ready. What you mean is I'm not, you know, you're not ready. I'm not ready. And so that's just, you know, when he gives you the opportunity, pray also for the boldness to step in. But whatever you do, pray earnestly that the Lord would send laborers to the harvest, because they are full. They are ready. So God bless you. Happy Father's Day. Hope it's wonderful. We'll see you next week. Actually, I won't see you next week. Trent will dazzle you with his teaching.